I just invite you to turn to the prophecy according to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible and you'd like to know what page this is on, it's found on page 636 in the Old Testament version, or portion. Daniel chapter 8, we begin at verse 1 and we'll read through the entire vision of Daniel. Again, this is God's holy and infallible word, so give your attention to it. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Euli Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. One out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will, and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who's speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Euli, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled with skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. What we have before us is another vision of Daniel. this happened, notice, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. The one previous in chapter 7 that we spent quite a few weeks on was in the first year. And so really, in many ways, what God is doing is he's improving upon, or he's giving more information to Daniel regarding what is ahead. I was trying to figure out a way to work the phrase, the unicorn goat, into the title, but I just couldn't figure it out. It's so interesting, isn't it? So unique, a unicorn goat. Children, have you ever seen a unicorn goat? I've never seen a unicorn goat, and, you know, it's not just a horn sticking off to the side, it's coming right out of the center. And while we've never seen a unicorn goat, what we have seen are kings and kingdoms that oppose the Christ. What we have seen are kings and nations that have sought to suppress and persecute and trample upon the people of God. And that's what this is about. There are particular events that are actually being pictured and prophesied in this vision, and we're going to talk about those. But for us, those particular events have already come to pass. So why spend time looking into this vision when the events are already behind us, when in a sense, Christ has already had his victory over those things? Well, because those events are simply a shadow of current events and future events and ongoing events until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and puts an end to all conflict in the world. And that's really what this vision is given to us for. It is intended to cause us to be able to persevere and to endure as we go through our own conflicts with those who seek to fight with us, persecute us, oppress us for righteousness' sake. So this is the text for you today. We've said it before, we don't experience in our own context the same kind of persecution that others do. But maybe, number one, we know people who are actually being persecuted strongly and in serious and offensive ways being trampled upon for the sake of the gospel. We have friends in other countries, persecuting countries. Like I said, we know them personally. This is a message to help us know how to pray for them and to be encouraged that Christ is with them. This text is also for us Because even though we don't have the same kinds of persecutions, we still suffer significant oppression. There's all kinds of conflict going on in our midst. Just in the last couple weeks, there's been conflict on a national scale that has been hitting the media. And in a sense, you can hear the words of Christ ringing true. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. And yet these are not the signs that the end has come. These are things that simply exist in a world that is fallen and selfish and hateful to God. And so this is a text for us then, that God would help us to know that in the midst of conflict, He leads us. In the midst of conflict, He supports us. And ultimately, He will bring us to a place of victory over all conflicts, because He will have victory over all conflicts. We have 3 points in our sermon today to help guide us through our text. Jesus leads His people through history of conflict. He supports His people in the face of conflict, and He brings His people to victory over all conflict. And so with that, let us begin by looking at our first point this morning, that Jesus leads His people through history of conflict. Here we have this vision that is given while the Jews are still under Babylonian control. If you remember, the Babylonians were that first kingdom that took the Jews into captivity. And Daniel is given vision of near future empires, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Before, in chapter 7, we had seen this dream of these beasts, these abnormal and weird beasts coming out of the waters. And we knew that they were kings and kingdoms. But now, in this particular vision, the interpretation is given very specifically. Oh, this is the king of Media, and the king of Persia, and the king of Greece. How encouraging and helpful it is that God would reveal to Daniel very specifically what empires are coming. Do you appreciate then what that means is that when we're all the way back in Daniel chapter 5, and we were at that lascivious party of Belshazzar, and the handwriting came forward on the wall, that though Daniel had been forgotten of Belshazzar, Daniel was remembered of God, and Daniel was remembered of the queen, and he came in and he spoke so boldly that tonight your kingdom will be taken from you. Daniel knew who was coming very specifically. He knew that the Medo-Persians were coming, and that at some point in the future, the Greek nation was going to actually overpower the Medo-Persians, because it had been revealed here in this vision. And yet he could patiently wait for God. Let's look at the vision itself, and then we'll open up into some of the points of application for us. In verses 3 and 4, we see a ram. Now, children, notice that it's not this abnormal animal in the sense like there's a lion with wings and he's made to stand like a man. This is just a ram. Maybe you've seen a ram, maybe you haven't. You should ask your parents today to show you pictures of a ram and a goat. Although you won't find any goats with a single horn out of its head. But this ram has two horns. And we're told the interpretation in verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So here are these two horns. And you notice that one is longer than the other, but it came out last. And again, that just corresponds with what we heard last time about that bear that was kind of hunched or raised on one side because Persia was stronger and had more influence. And here, Persia is represented as the longer and bigger horn. This ram is basically running all around and beating up all kinds of animals with its horns. It attacks to the west, which represents the Babylonians. It attacks to the north, which represents Lydia or Greece. And it attacks the south, which represents Egypt. Interesting that we have three different directions. And this also corresponds with what we saw in the mouth of the bear in the previous chapter, right? Three ribs. He's powerful and exalted. He's so powerful and exalted, no one can beat him. And really what you got to think about as you're staying there looking at this ram is you got to ask, how did a ram become so great? Now, before we're looking at lions and bears and leopards, but this is a ram. No one can beat a ram. If you put a bear up against a ram, bear should win, right? But this is a different vision, and so we have to interpret everything in this vision. And so here is this ram, and then in verses 5 to 8, we see a goat from the west. Let me just say one more quick thing. This ram represents Medo-Persia, and it's not accidental that in the vision, Daniel is standing in Persia. That's where all this direction is. He's in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, and he looked in the vision, and he was beside the Euli Canal. How did he get all the way over into Persia? Well, it's in his vision. So here comes the goat from the west, and the west represents Greece. And he's got this horn coming out of the center of his head, and we have the interpretation here in verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. This goat in the vision, well, he does appear appear supernatural in this way. As he's traveling the earth, he runs so fast he's not even touching the ground. And again, this just represents that real momentum and speed by which Greece overcame and overpowered all of their enemies. This large horn, the first king, is Alexander the Large, or Alexander the Great. And he picks a fight with Medo-Persia, the ram. And as you're standing back and watching this vision, you have to ask this question. How does a one-horned goat defeat a two-horned ram? So much that this ram is being hurled. This ram is being trampled upon. Well, then we see in verse 8 that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Everyone's magnifying themselves. They're really trusting in themselves. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And you know that that Alexander the Great, in the midst of his prime, was cut short. He died at 36. And then his kingdom was split between four commanders. And that's what happens here. Verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation. It's such explicit and clear detail, even in the story of a ram and a horn, that, again, we've seen people say, oh, this was not written at the time, because it's so particular, so detailed. It's got to be written in the future. But this is the vision that Daniel himself received. And even though we're seeing all of this in one picture, do you appreciate that this picture of a ram and a goat and the defeating of the ram actually represents, it covers over 300 years of history? What is God doing here? That's really what we want to stand back and ask. Not just merely how does a ram have power, how does a goat beat a ram, but what is God doing here? God is teaching his people through Daniel how to understand and perceive ongoing conflicts in history. He's teaching his people lessons. First, the world is filled with war. There is violence and vengeance. There's confusion and chaos. There's overwhelming fear and misery. And God's revelation speaks to all of this. I am in control, he says, of everything. I ordain whatsoever comes to pass. This ram does not have any power unless I permit it. This goat does not have any strength unless I permit it. All the war and violence that we see has not taken away God's control, but it is within the context of God's control. And secondly, we're learning that God will eventually stop sending his prophets. That's not what we're learning. We're going to learn that in a moment. But God will stop sending his prophets. By the time that this vision actually begins to come to pass, there were no prophets in Israel. By the time that the Greeks are really in power and they're moving along, and we're going to see these four kings rise up, there are no prophets. And so you would think, in one sense, God has nothing to say to us today. Where is the voice of God? And yet God's revelation is not silent, because he's left his word to guide his people through history. It's amazing testimony. God loves for and cares about his people. He wants them to know what's going to take place. And let's be clear, God still speaks to you today. His Spirit speaks to you today in this word, through this word. And we want so desperately, I think, at times to hear Christ speak to us. We want to talk with him face to face. And that is coming. But the Bible is Christ's presence. The Bible is Christ's voice. We want to also be clear that the Bible is not simply a guide that if you follow it, and you do well, you'll go to heaven. The Bible is the message of what Christ has done in order to bring us to heaven. And so, by Christ speaking in and by his word, even though there are no prophets in our midst today, he leads your faith. What are you to believe in a world of ongoing conflict? Well, he will tell you in his word. What are you to ask for in the midst of such great conflict? Well, he will tell you what to hope in. What are you, how are you to live your life in the midst of such conflict? He will tell you how to love. And so no matter the empire, whether it's Babylon or the United States of America, Jesus leads his people through ongoing conflict until he ends it. And so, again, we see that Jesus leads his people through a history of conflict. And that brings us to our second point, that he not only leads his people through, but he supports his people in the face of conflict. He supports his people in the face of conflict. This little horn is not like the other king horns. We see in verse 8, that there are four horns that pop out because the big one dies. And then in verse 9, out of one of them, the four, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Notice that he is one who exalts himself, just like all the other ones do. But he exalts himself against not just the east and the south. He exalts himself against the beautiful land, or the glorious land. This is talking about Israel. This is talking about the nation of God. And as we continue to read, what we hear is really a description of the Antichrist, or an Antichrist, I should say. We use that language, Antichrist, and say Antichrist anywhere in the text. What do we mean by Antichrist? Well, what we mean is one who seeks to take the place of Christ, or we mean one who is against Christ. It can mean both of those things. The place of, taking the place of, or against. In verse 11, look at verse 11. He considers himself to be equal with the commander of the host. interesting. This is a language for Jesus. I've pointed out in the past in these visions that there are different titles given to the Father and the Son. This is a title given to the Son. He is the commander of the host. And you can trace through the scriptures how the commander of the host shows up. He appears at different times. But you notice that in the interpretation, he's called the Prince of Princes. So the commander of hosts and the Prince of Princes are the same. This is the Christ. And that means then that notice everything that the ram is, or I'm sorry, that the little horn is against Christ. In verse 11, the horn removes Christ's gospel ordinances. That is, he removes the daily sacrifice. But isn't it interesting? First of all, it's attributed to Christ. It belongs to him. He also defiles Christ's holy place. It is the sanctuary. He also destroys Christ's people. This horn is clearly against Christ. He is an antichrist. And it's kind of this this bittersweet. Because if this is what Daniel is seeing, what this means is that Israel or the Jews have returned to the land. They've come back to the land. The temple is erected. It is filled with all these gospel ordinances. And in the midst of that great worship and serving the Lord and obeying the Lord, the Antichrist comes and seeks to destroy everything. So who is this little horn? We actually have a person to identify. That's got to get you excited. That's got to wake you up a little bit here, right? Who is this little horn? Is it Hitler? Is it... I won't make any jokes. It is Antiochus the Fourth. He was a Greek king. Antiochus the Fourth. He actually called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, the manifestation of God. His nickname was Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Let me tell you about Antiochus. The historical context in which he rises is this. Israel, as they did return to the land, were continually fought over by two of those Greek those main Greek countries. The four horns really become two horns. And you have the Ptolemies in Egypt in the south, and you have the Seleucids in the Asia Minor and over in the north. And so basically Israel is this little land right in the middle. Ptolemies, Seleucids, we want this land. And the Seleucids had control, that is the northern kingdom, had control when Antiochus was king. Now listen to the things that Antiochus did. And this is horrific. I'm just going to warn you right now. Children, you're going to hear some things. These are terrible, horrible things. He replaced the high priest in Jerusalem with the guy who paid him the most money for the position. He pillaged the temple treasury because, you know, he had to pay for wars and pay Romans their tribute money. While invading Egypt, there was rumor going on that he had died in this war with Egypt. And so the Jews tried to reinstate the rightful high priest. Antiochus heard about this. He accused them of rebellion and he killed 40,000 Jews within 3 days and sold many others into slavery. He sacrificed a pig on the bronze altar and he entered the most holy place in the temple where only the high priest was allowed to go. Later, when he was fighting again in Egypt, Rome intervened and they said, if you fight these Ptolemies, you've got to fight us. And in a bit of rage, Antiochus went home and Jerusalem is along the way. And he sent 20,000 soldiers to go in and slaughter the Jews on the Sabbath day. He placed a statue of Zeus in their temple, and then he sacrificed humans on the bronze altar. In verse 23, he is called insolent or bold-faced, and he is skilled in intrigue. In verse 13, we are told that he trampled upon the host of heaven. This is Israel. This is the church. You can read many of the atrocities of Antiochus in the book of Maccabees, which I want to be clear is not scripture, but it is helpful history. In 2 Maccabees 6, there is a narrative about how these Jews were held against their will. They were basically held down and their mouths were forced open and they were shoving unclean meat down their throats. And one man, Eliezer, spit the meat out. He had friends that told him, just we'll have fake meat, we'll have clean meat and just eat that and pretend like you're eating unclean meat. And he said, no, I will not tarnish my testimony to God. And he was killed along with seven of his family members. That's just a little snippet or picture of how wicked this Antiochus was. And what's so puzzling is that the historians, secular and Christian, cannot identify what Antiochus had against the Jews. He was Antichrist. He just hated them because he hated God. And now understand why Daniel is so exhausted and sick by this vision. He can't even get out of bed for days. Antiochus is said to have died a very painful disease, causing great psychological torment. And yet, let's be clear, this is just one of the many antichrists that will bring conflict and misery and affliction to the people of God. As John tells us, there are many antichrists, false teachers, deniers of Jesus as the Messiah, deniers of the Father and the Son. And it is in the face of these many antichrists that the Church of Jesus Christ has not been stamped out. We have been supported by our Messiah. We gather today, we exist today because Jesus supports his people. Daniel will overhear a conversation between two angels that suggests that there is another kind of support that comes from God. Look at verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who's speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long? It's important for us to appreciate and understand that the question, how long, O God, is not the same question as, how could you, O God? How long is a cry of lamenting faith? How long is a cry that waits upon God and his answer? We can trust that his permissions, that his allowances of trial in this life, that allowance is good and holy and wise because he is good and holy and wise. And in the face of conflict, there are a few things that we need to remember so that even as we ask how long, we can not fall into the how could you. In the face of conflict, we need to remember that God permits his enemies to walk in their wickedness, even against the church at times. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says this, note, we ought to look to and own the hand of God in all the enterprises and in all the successes of the church's enemies against the church. For these are but the shepherd's staff in God's hand. In other words, God permits his enemies to walk in their wickedness, but it is a way of drawing his people back to himself. It is a way in which God actually helps us. It is a way in which God doesn't allow us to be comfortable and start putting our confidence and our hope in all kinds of other things. You know, the comfortable church is the lazy church, is the unbelieving church, is the apathetic church. We need to also remember that God is with His people. He uses trials as a means to draw us back and closer to Him. Psalm 74, we sang it today. We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn Your name forever? In Isaiah 40, God challenges the dead idols to prove their deity by telling the future. He says, go ahead and prophesy, you idols. They're silent. Meanwhile, God speaks. And so we see then in verse 14, the angel speaks of what God has revealed to them, that for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. That's how long. I know you're dying to know what 2,300 mornings or evenings and mornings means, right? We've gone so far as to identify the little horn. What does this mean? Well, it can be explained one of two ways, and I think both of them are sufficient. It can either be speaking of 2,300 days, or it can be speaking of 2,300 evenings and mornings. So you'd actually split the days in half. And if it's 2,300 days, then we're talking about basically 6 years and 4 months. Or if you split it in half, 3 years and 2 months. And if we're talking about the 6 years and 4 months, then it approximately covers the entire time that Antiochus blasphemed God and attack the Jews. And if we're talking about the 3 years and 2 months, then it approximately covers the time between Antiochus polluting the temple and the time of its consecration or its cleansing. And that cleansing is the festival of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. I'm not going to take a strong, hard position either way. But notice that this is the point, that the suffering is limited. It is not forever. It lasts for a time, but God supports in even limiting the plans of the enemy. Note, though, that Daniel is sick by the future Holocaust of his people. And he will eventually get out of bed, but he gets out of bed as a changed man, as a reformed man. And how wonderful it would be if we would be reformed and changed as we would come into contact with this vision as well. How are you doing with the dark reality of evil? Is the dark reality of evil something that you ignore? Just try and go about your day, keep your head down, don't focus on the evil that is around us. Is the dark reality of evil something that you're seeking to escape? Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But imagine if and there were Jews in the days of the persecutions of Antiochus who simply tried to ignore what Antiochus was doing to their fellow brothers and sisters. As long as I speak Greek and I take on the Greek culture, Antiochus will leave me alone. As long as I eat that pig, Antiochus will leave me alone. As long as I desecrate the Sabbath day, Antiochus will leave me alone. Maybe it's not just an issue of compromise. Maybe you're amused by the dark reality of evil. We are people who love to fill our minds with images of horror. some of us, because it's entertaining and amusing to us. And in this way, we actually find delight in the Antiochuses of the world. We've got to stop pretending like evil doesn't exist. We've got to stop seeking comfort and safety only, as if we put our hope and our confidence in comfort and safety. None of us are outside of the realm of possibility of persecution and oppression and evil. Scripture holds out an amazing perspective then in the face of the dark reality of evil. I'm aware that we've come to our time. Let me conclude with this then. The only way to face the ongoing reality of sin and misery is to live in the reality of God's grace and mercy and peace. The only way that we can actually be real about sin and be real about evil and be real about the struggles and trials of life is if we are real about what God has done to deal with these things because of who He is. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed in every way, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. How do you live? How do you live in this life as one who is afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down? And it doesn't overcome you and overwhelm you. By living in the reality of God's grace and mercy and peace. Peter tells us to be sober. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is a common experience for Christians, to be persecuted, to be hunted by Satan. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yes, Satan may hunt you. Yeah, you will experience suffering and persecution. But you will be saved because God has planned it. You will be established. You will be strengthened. You will be confirmed. You will be perfected. Simply, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's not to make light of real burdens. It's not to water down your suffering. Instead, it is to understand that we can endure suffering because God walks with us, because God supports us, because He helps us. We find ourselves enduring and persevering because we live in the reality of God's hand holding us up. And you know that He even has spared us from the greatest conflict that anyone can ever face, and that is the conflict between us and the wrath of God. Christ has actually withheld that particular suffering from us. That we would be saved. That we would be with Him in eternity. That we would be reconciled. That we would be glorified. And so we see this truth that Jesus not only reveals the conflict. He not only leads us through the conflict. He supports us in the midst of the conflict. We still have one more point to consider, and that is that Jesus brings his people to victory over all conflict. But really, we've said it. We've said it. That by Christ removing God's wrath, he has brought us to a place of real victory in which he does defeat everything that has sought to rob us from God. And so we can abide with God daily. We can be about our daily business no matter the present or the future conflict. Jesus leads you through ongoing conflict. He supports you in the face of conflict, and he brings you to victory over all conflict. Therefore, just like Daniel, you can stand upright and you can be about your king's business. Trust in Jesus today for today's conflict, and do the same tomorrow, and do the same the day after, and you'll find yourself as one who is persevering and enduring until there are no more conflicts. Amen. Let us pray.